Well, it is good to be with all of you again, and I know for a fact that we've got some visiting from other churches in the area tonight, and I don't know exactly how many there are here that fit that description, but we are glad that you have chosen to be with us. In all likelihood, this is probably the third time that you will have met together today, and we appreciate the effort, but what we're doing tonight is very important. This is very serious. Anytime we engage in a study of God's Word together, we ought to take that seriously. I think sometimes it's easy, I know even in my case, to forget that this is not Brian Gibson speaking. I know I'm having to put the lesson together and I'm having to draw some conclusions and all of that, but we need to really make sure that we remember that these words come from God. And really, we are taught to tremble at God's Word. And so I hope that's the disposition, the attitude that we bring into this tonight. When we think about definitions of words in the Bible, I believe that you would probably agree with me that these definitions are best understood when seen in action. Let me get the thing up a little bit. Everett had already warned me I needed to make sure it was up here. But they're best understood when seen in action. And I think a good example of that is love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. You can turn there if you would like. We won't read all of that passage, but many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with what the passage teaches. It gives us not just a standard definition of love, it tells us what love looks like. It tells us how love behaves. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. I don't know about you, but that helps me understand love a whole lot better than some dictionary definition of love. Would you not agree with that? Well, I believe the same is true with self-control. Now, I don't know that it's really hard to define self-control. When you look at the phrase, it pretty much defines itself. But as far as really understanding it, I think we can best understand it when we know what it looks like, when we know how it behaves. And so what we're going to do tonight in the lesson is really very similar to what we just noticed there in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a passage about self-control just like that one. We don't have a passage that says self-control does this and self-control does not do that and so forth. But what we're going to do is just collect a number of different passages throughout the New Testament. And I believe we'll be able to do the same thing. We'll be able to see what self-control looks like. And we'll be able to measure ourselves against that. Now, first of all, let's make sure we understand the necessity of self-control. Galatians 5, the passage that was just read, we don't necessarily have to read through that again, but it's a list of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Did you notice the last one in the list? Self-control. Now, I want you to also observe there in verse 24, there's a real key there to self-control established in that passage. Those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, have done what? Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a big key to it right there, isn't it? Keeping the desires of the flesh under control so that they don't conflict with whose? So they don't conflict with God's desires. There's that battle going on, right? We want to do what we want to do. The flesh is screaming out saying, go ahead, do this right here. And God's saying, No, that's not right. Here's what I want you to do. And so that really kind of helps us to see the key to it, right? I'm going to keep whatever desires are in conflict with His under control. That's basically, at least, what self-control is all about. Now, what I promised a few minutes ago is we were going to do more than just talk about it from a definition standpoint. So let's look now at some characteristics, some behavioral characteristics of self-control. First of all, self-control doesn't let any desire get in the way of a desire for truth. Is that right? Self-control doesn't let any desire get in the way of a desire for truth. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and you can see it up on the screen. You're certainly welcome to turn to it as well. But the Lord knew that this would be a problem. Notice how this is worded. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their, notice, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth. Let me see if I can illustrate this with a particular example. There are some people who will never ever see what the New Testament teaches about the simplicity of worship. For example, the lack of instruments in our music. Some people will never see that we're just simply taught to sing, that there's no authority for the instruments of music. It's difficult for some to see that because there's another desire getting in the way. Oftentimes, at least with some, the desire to be entertained is winning out over the desire for truth. Now, I submit to you that if you find someone whose single-minded desire is for the truth, whose single-minded desire is to please God, it will not take you very long to convince that person. They will see the truth very quickly because they've brought these other desires under control. Their attitude is, just give me the truth. I don't want anything other than what God has said. It may not be what I agree with. It may not be to my liking. It may not be something that I'm used to or entertained by. But you know what? None of that matters. Whatever God says, I got to make sure that I get my desires in line with it. And so as we begin to look at these characteristics of self-control, this is one of them. Self-control doesn't let any desire get in the way of a desire for truth. But also, self-control, and I'll go ahead and warn you that the next several of these are going to be about the tongue. And there's a reason why we're talking so much about the tongue, because it gets a lot of us in trouble. Self-control holds the tongue when we're tempted to just unmercifully chew someone out, to put them in their place once and for all. And you think of your own expressions, okay? We have our own ways of saying this kind of thing. The next passage that we're going to look at is from the book of Proverbs, and I want to just go ahead and tell you that this is a passage really that we could probably apply to every point in this lesson. But look with me at Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Does this not relate directly to our subject tonight? Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city, broken down without walls. Now, what is the situation with a city that's broken down without walls? They're pretty vulnerable to attack, right? How did Jericho fare after the walls fell down? It didn't go so well for them after that, right? They're very vulnerable to attack. And in the same way, we're very vulnerable if we don't have rule over our own spirit. We will wind up doing something like we're talking about here, just giving somebody the business when we really shouldn't be doing that at all, when really we should be holding our tongue. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I want you to be honest with me, and let's do a little self-examination here for just a minute. Do you find sometimes the urge to express these feelings right here to be pretty strong? There are times when we want to vent, right? There are times when we want to lash out. There are times when we want to be bitter and express that bitterness through the things that we say. What do we need to make sure that we exercise in a situation like that? Self-control, absolutely. That's the beauty of it right there. Self-control holds the tongue when we're just tempted to really let somebody have it. Continuing with that same thing. Self-control holds the tongue when we're just about ready to spread a juicy piece of gossip that will make us the life of the party. And you know why it makes us the life of the party, right? Because people lick this kind of stuff up. Have you ever been in a group of people where somebody, you know, said something about somebody and the response was sort of like, oh, I didn't know that. You can tell they're just loving that new information that you've given them, even though it's an entirely negative thing, and it may not even wind up being the truth. Well, people's desire for this kind of thing, the Lord saw that coming a long time ago. In fact, it's reflected in this passage here in Proverbs 18 and verse 8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. And so when I was talking about people licking that up, just loving that, that's what you see in this passage right here. Well, also think about the instruction in 1 Timothy 5. You remember there in 1 Timothy 5 when Paul is talking about the widows? And he's talking about the widows that would be, you know, subject to the ongoing care of the church. Those that we would take into the number is the way it's expressed. And the idea there is ones that the church would kind of have a responsibility to care for on an ongoing basis. But what does he say about the younger widows? He says, don't do that with them. Don't do that with them, because what was he worried about? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, please, don't get the impression from that only women are tempted in this area. Men are just as guilty of this as women are. But I want you to think about that last expression, saying things which they ought not. If there is something that we ought not to say, then we should have the self-control to not say it. If it ought not to be said, then God has given us the power to not say it. Right? That's where self-control comes in. Because if we're familiar with the Scriptures, if some of these principles have been ingrained in our minds, we know better than that. We know even before we say it that this is not appropriate, that it may just be absolutely sinful. We can stop before it gets out of our mouth. Self-control holds the tongue when the time seems right to betray a confidence that must not be betrayed under any circumstances. There are times, of course, when people may trust us to safeguard a secret. And it may very well be that they say, you know what, that you're the only person that I've told, and I want to make sure that you don't tell anyone else. Well, that's a heavy responsibility. And from what they have told you, you know why it doesn't need to be spread any further, why no one else needs to find out about it. Well, we don't always do as good a job with that as we ought to, right? It kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier, because here's something that's, it's something that probably others are going to like to hear. Okay? Again, maybe there's that temptation of, I know something that y'all don't know. And somehow or another, in some kind of twisted, perverted way, we like telling things that nobody else knows. We get some delight out of that. But again, as we go to the book of Proverbs, there's some great wisdom here. It says, a talebearer reveals secrets. But, notice the contrast, he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. So the talebearer is contrasted with the one who has the faithful spirit. We need to be trusted to keep that secret. You reckon a lot of harm has been done by the tongue? Well, in a number of different areas, but specifically in this area. Do we realize how much harm our words can do? Now, they can do a lot of good, too. In fact, I want you to think about this passage right here. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life. It has the potential to do tremendous good, but unless we exercise self-control, it also has the potential to do tremendous harm. Now again, we've had three different points made about the tongue in relation to self-control, but again, there's a reason for that. Because we struggle with that sometimes. I love the statement that's made in James chapter 3 when he's talking about the tongue, and he's talking about how sometimes we have sweet water and bitter that comes from the same opening, you know, talking about the tongue. I love the simplicity of the admonition there. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And so when it comes to this tongue business, saying things that we ought not, same thing applies. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. But then also, self-control keeps us cool when things get hot. When someone says or does something to provoke us to anger. Now, we can make applications out in the workplace, and we can make applications at school and other situations and so forth, but let's make sure, first of all, we make applications among us right here. Because sometimes these sort of things can disturb the peace in a local church. We need to make sure that we practice this as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Well, when somebody has provoked us to anger, let's say somebody has just said something, done something, and let's say they never should have said it, never should have done it. And I mean, we're just as mad as we can be. Well, here's the thing. We have the opportunity to make that situation better. Or we also have the opportunity to make it worse. Now, which would you prefer? I think if we had the option to make it better, I would think we would do that. Well, here's one way to do that. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, there's a lot of ways to illustrate this, but I've done quite a bit of umpiring through the years, baseball and softball, and it took me a little while to realize this, but when coaches would come storming out of that dugout to protest a call that I'd made, as if I would miss one, you know, of course you know better than that. But they'd storm out of that dugout, and of course they'd be raising their voice, but you know what would calm the situation almost immediately? If I just spoke very softly to them and just explained the reasoning behind my call, but as long as I stayed calm, it didn't take long for that situation to kind of just, you know, get under control. The worst thing I can do in a situation like that is start shouting right back at them. In other words, match their intensity. You know, be just as loud as they are. Be just as mad as they are. Now, again, that's in umpiring. But as I said, let's make sure that we apply that to our relations to one another. I love this passage in Proverbs 16, in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I want you to think about some of the great military conquerors throughout history. Kyle Sanders, you've studied some history, right? You could probably... You hadn't studied? I thought you had been a big history guy. Forget that illustration. But just think of some of the great ones through the years, right? You see the point? It takes more strength to control your spirit than to control a city. In other words, it takes more strength to control your spirit than to do some of the great conquests of some of these great military leaders through the years. That's how important it is. But we can do it. We can do it. God has given us the capacity to self-control. When you think about the term self-control, what's implied there is that we do have control over self. So we can do that. Who, when he was reviled, who's he talking about here? Who's the perfect example? Jesus Christ. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There's our example right there. He kept his calm. You think somebody or anybody was doing anything to provoke him to anger? Think about all those taunts, all that ridicule that he suffered. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They were taunting him just repeatedly. Think about how much self-control is required in a situation like that. But there's our good example. Again, sort of on that same theme. Self-control keeps the clenched fist in our pockets, even when the agitator is only half our size. Now, the reason I put that on the end is it's pretty easy to keep them in your pocket when the agitator is twice your size, right? You don't want to pick on somebody like that. It's always been, I don't even know if this is the best way to put it, but it's always been a little amusing to me to see this listed as a qualification for an elder. Not violent, or as some translations say, not a striker. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. And I guess that's amusing to me because I'm thinking, surely we ought to be able to find some men who don't hit other people. You know? I mean, surely, you know, that would almost be like the minimum of self-control. I've just always kind of been struck by that. And yet, all kidding aside, it is an issue for some people. That's the way some people settle things. They pull the fist out of their pocket. They take care of business, that sort of way. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. That's Proverbs' word. That's God's word for those who are ready to strike at a moment's notice. Those who are ready at a moment's notice to pull those fists out of their pocket and just give somebody the business, God's word for that person is he's a fool. He's a fool who does that sort of thing. And then as far as the source of that, and this takes us right back to our subject, the source of this sort of thing, the question asked in James 4 and verse 1 is, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Whether they be a fist fight or just a verbal fight or whatever. And the answer is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. There are passions. There are desires that are winning over God's desires. They are winning out. He said you've got to bring them under control if you want to bring all of this fighting under control. But continuing on with our list here, self-control puts away the sinful desires before they can take root, before they can conceive. Most of us here, I'm sure, are familiar with James chapter 1 and how it kind of explains the process of sin. Just to remind you here, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Notice it with me carefully now. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his, notice again, his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You reckon how many times David, and I'm talking about King David, you reckon how many times King David wished that he had kept his desire from conceiving? That when he was up on that roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing, that he would have just have looked away as soon as he could and just said, you know what? The thought has entered my mind, but I know I'm not supposed to think that way. I just need to go on and do there's something else. I need to get that thought out of my mind just as quickly as I can. You reckon how many times he wished he had done that? Have you thought about all of the consequences that followed that decision by David? And it started with that lust in his heart. The adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah, all the things that happened in the kingdom after that, it was just a mess. It was just a mess. How many times he wished? And I think most of us probably can go back to some decision that we've made that started maybe in the same way. In other words, we had this lustful thought, this sinful thought, and instead of just putting it away, we acted on it, and there were some serious consequences that followed. Don't we wish that we could take that back now? And I would say to all of you young people, some of us who are older have made some of those mistakes, and we'd say, learn from us. Cut it off before it becomes a problem. Don't let that lust conceive. And we'll follow up with that with some other points here in just a minute. Self-control says no to sexual relations outside of marriage. It just says no. And it's not a half-hearted no. It's not a, well, let me think about it for just a minute. Self-control gives a very firm no to sexual relations outside of marriage. This passage is about as plain as it gets concerning this subject. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to, notice the wording, control his own body in holiness and honor. That's God's will. No matter how strong the urge may be. And believe me, it will be strong. Some of you younger people may not even understand yet how strong it will be at some point, how big a temptation that will be. It will be a strong urge at some point. But that doesn't matter. You say, well, surely if it's this strong, what can be the bad thing about following through on it? Well, again, we've seen God's will. No matter how much you may be in love, you say, well, we're in love with one another, we're going to get married one day, you can make all kind of rationalizations and so forth. This is the will of God. Now, do you think God is telling you this as something just to deprive you of fun? You think that's the idea? Don't you think that this instruction is for your good? I know in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, God made the statement that these commandments are for your good always. I don't think a thing in the world has changed with New Testament law. This is for your good that you abstain from relations outside of marriage. Now, to bring up something a little bit uncomfortable, you might be here tonight and you say, well, I'm sorry, it's a little too late. I've already followed through on that. I've already succumbed to that desire. What do I need to do? Well, I want you to think with me for just a minute about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel both made an offering to God. And we learn there in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord respected Abel's offering. But he did not respect Cain's. What kind of attitude did Cain take about that? It says he got mad. He got angry and his countenance fell. The Lord spoke to Cain and said, well, why are you so angry? Why is your countenance fallen? And then I want to put up here on the screen the rest of it, the rest of what the Lord said to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. How about that? You've made the mistake. There's no taking it back now. But please understand, there is forgiveness with God. But don't continue in this same thing. In other words, Satan has talked you into doing this, and guess what? He wants to talk you into staying right there and continuing in it. The desire is for you. He wants to rule over you, but you're not going to let that happen. I made this mistake, but I'm not going to continue making it. I'm going to repent, I'm going to seek forgiveness, and I'm going to take solace in the fact that God has promised me that that's exactly what He will do. We're not going to let this become a way of life. We're going to put it away, and we're going to do better. We're going to be determined going forward to please the Lord. Self-control doesn't assume rumors about people to be true. We talked a little bit earlier about spreading rumors and so forth, but this is kind of looking at it from a different angle. You remember Saul chasing David all over the place, trying to kill him? He was envious of David and all the attention he had gotten. Here's what David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 9. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? That's what people were saying about David. Now, we know that wasn't the case, right? You remember that time in the cave? David had a great opportunity. In fact, his servants were urging him, go ahead and kill him. And David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I can't do that. And so rumors, false statements were being spread about David. And David was bringing that to Saul's attention. What if somebody came to me and said, Everett Heaton has gone way off on just fill in the blank, whatever teaching it may be. He's gone way off on this. You think my immediate reaction should be, well, that is just terrible. We need to make sure we let everybody else know about that. I would hope, or I would think, that Everett would kind of like me to maybe check with him a little bit, and maybe he would want me to, knowing him, he would want me to maybe not necessarily assume that to be true, to give me the benefit of the doubt before you jump to any conclusions. Wouldn't that be the best way to go about it? We stopped a little bit earlier when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13. Just a minute ago I listed some of the passages, but there's another one there in verse 7. Love believes all things. J.W. McGarvey, in commenting on this particular phrase, and I think he's right about this. He says, it, that is love, takes the kindest views of man's actions and circumstances. It sees things in their brightest, not their darkest colors, and as far as it consistently can, puts the best construction on conduct. In other words, we're not going to immediately believe the worst. We're going to believe the best until the evidence proves otherwise. That's the idea behind love believes all things. But that takes some self-control. Because sometimes we want to just jump right on that and just run with it and let everybody else know about it. But we know better than that. Self-control rejoices even in the worst of times. Now that was tough, isn't it? Rejoices even in the worst of times. The apostles, true or false, had a good life. I guess you could answer it both ways, right? They had a good life in many respects, but man, did they ever go through some tough stuff. There in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, have you read that description of Paul and all the sufferings that he went through? My goodness, it's scary, isn't it? But in 2 Corinthians 6, when Paul was talking about his experiences and that of the other apostles, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Are there things that bring us sorrow? Absolutely. But in the midst of all of that, we're still able to rejoice. And again, that takes some self-control. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is right there at the end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk the prophet, he comes to the Lord and said, things are so bad here in Judah, God, when are you going to do something about it? And God said, well, I am. I'm going to bring the Babylonians upon them, and they're going to punish my people for their sins. Ho, wait a minute now. What are you talking about? You're going to bring this evil people? You're going to bring this evil people upon my people? He was just incredulous. He couldn't believe that that would be God's plan. And so God takes him through some things, much like he does with Job. And by the time God got through with Habakkuk, Habakkuk's trust in God was now complete. And this is what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I tell you what, when it's like we talked about this morning with Job, when everything around you is crumbling, health concerns, financial concerns, people who have disappointed you, it just seems like things are unraveling as fast as they can. It's tough to look above all of that, to those spiritual blessings we have, to look to that hope of eternal life and continue to rejoice. But that's really what self-control does. Self-control, and this will be our final point, doesn't continually test its strengths or limits. In other words, self-control doesn't become overconfident. Now, we've talked throughout this lesson about the capacity for self-control, how God has given us that capacity. But we can take that too far, right? We can become almost proud of our self-control to the point we expose ourselves to dangers that we may not be ready to handle. Now, I've got 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 up there. You know what he's talking about in that context? He's talking about the responsibility of husband and wives to make sure that they do not deprive each other of physical relations. He says, now, if it becomes necessary for a period of time to do that so that you can give yourself over to prayer and fasting, that's okay. He said, but to make sure it's not too long. And what's the reason? Just make sure you don't do this for too long, lest you be tempted because of your lack of self-control. And so the Lord urges us towards self-control, but He also realizes that we may have some limits somewhere. In other words, He tells us, make sure you don't put that thing to the test too much, because you may fall victim quicker than you think. What about all those passages in the New Testament that teach us to flee from things or to run away from things? Flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Flee these things. 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee also youthful lust. Why would he say flee or run away from these things? You say, well, hey, I've got self-control. I can get close. I mean, you know, I've got this, you know. Lord said, don't take that attitude. Don't wade in there and say, I've got this. This won't bother me. This won't tempt me. This won't lead me down the wrong road. He said, run away from it. Don't test your limits. I've always been impressed with this passage as well. It's meant a lot to me in terms of application. Proverbs 22 and verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides it. How about that? You see the danger coming. You see the danger coming. Hey, just around the corner, I can see this. This is not a good thing. I can tell this is going to give me some problems. And so what do? I can handle it. I'll just go right on in there. I can take care of that. The Lord's giving me self-control. No, he says he hides himself. No, I'll just stay away from that altogether. Now, that's not all the passage. There's a contrast that continues. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The simple or the naive person just wades right on in there. He just wades right on in there. Okay? I can take this. I can handle this. I'll be all right. And he winds up getting himself in an awful lot of trouble. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. You remember the instruction, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, in the case of the hand or foot, he says, cut it off. In the case of the eye, pluck it out. Now, can't you see somebody saying, yeah, well, this is a stumbling block to me, but that's not really the problem. If I can get my heart right, then this stumbling block won't be a problem anymore. Hey, and there's some good reasoning behind that, certainly. Maybe somebody's got a computer, and they're spending too much time looking at porn. So, well, the computer's not the problem. I know I shouldn't get rid of the computer. If I can get my heart right, no. Sorry. I understand. I mean, yeah, it is a heart problem, you know, ultimately. But for right now, to save your soul, get rid of the computer and whatever else may be, whatever is causing the sin. That's the idea behind the hand and the foot and the eye, right? And so I believe this is a good one to end it on. We've looked at all of these things where we exercise self-control and how valuable it is, but please, self-control is something that doesn't test its strength or limits. It doesn't become overconfident. We'll be singing the invitation song here in just a minute. I believe it's I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Is that correct? Yes, sir. Okay. Those of you here this morning, we had rather extended invitation, did we not? We put all those passages together for kind of a unified invitation from Jesus. And that is what he's urging us to do, to become his follower. But now think about it. What did we read earlier in Galatians 5? Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what we're saying is when you decide to become a follower of Christ, you're putting yourself to death. Paul said it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And so your attitude is going to be, hey, it's not about me anymore. It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. I will submit to his will. I will come to him tonight for the cleansing of my sin. And I will dedicate myself to living for him the rest of my life. If that's your desire tonight, please let us know as we stand and sing together.